It's one God made. It's a good day. The scripture says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And the day he has referred to is the day that started when the Spirit of God, the throne gift given to Jesus by the Father, because of his great acceptance and his thorough satisfaction with all that Jesus had done, and Jesus turned and gave it to us, the day the Spirit of God came to abide forever, that started this day. We're still in that day. And that day is the one God made. It started on the day of Pentecost. And that day is the day of the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And we are in that day. We are in that kingdom right now. Not one day. Oh, it will be one day too. But it started and we're in it. We're partners in the day of the Holy Spirit. I tried to teach this lesson for 3 weeks. And as you know, I never have taught it yet. Well, today perhaps we'll get a look at it. Yes.
You told me one time what, that silver was for judgment and gold was for something
else. No. Brass speaks of judgment. In the scriptures, brass speaks of judgment. Silver speaks of redemption. Gold speaks of deity or royalty. Silver speaks of redemption. Mm-hmm. Gold speaks of deity, or completeness, deity. So, there are many words in the scriptures that are picture words. And to the one that the Spirit of God is teaching, when you learn what the picture words mean, all of a sudden you see concepts that you might not would have seen there before. I don't really know. I don't think so. Copper and brass. I have no idea. But those three I'm aware of. Now, what I want to talk with you about today is a very tender subject. And it's a subject that will encourage you and open up the study of the scriptures to you to see beyond perhaps what you've seen. It did for me, anyway. And what we're going to talk about is a very basic concept, but it's a revolutionary revelation to the mind when you've never seen it before. And I say that it is, at least that is the way it was for me. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and we talked about the call of Abram, how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know, because the word does not give us a lot of the details of that call. I often wonder about that. It said that the Lord appeared to Abram. Well, I often wonder, well, Lord, where was it that you appeared? Where was Abram? What was he doing? Did he see a vision? How did he hear your voice? Many things that we have never wondered why the word doesn't say any more than it does. It's a very stringent, a very careful, terse comment, the Word of God is. The Hebrew, I understand, is a language that can say more in 3 words than we could in 25 or 30. It's a language that does not bend. It's a very dynamic and powerful language, a language for expressing the mind of God. So I have a lot of questions a lot of times and the things that it doesn't say. But of the things that it does say, I wish that you would look at Genesis 12. And the first verse says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. We are the people of separation. God is constantly separating us. God is interested in a people of his own choosing. And he constantly separates us from the world. There is a very sharp division between the things of God and the things that are not of God. God, you see, we're brought in this country, in America, many concepts are hard for us because we're very liberal-minded people. And our concept is everybody has the freedom to make his own choice. And it's much the way that the ancient Romans thought. They were very liberal people, too. They conquered the known world, but they were very liberal to different religions. And so it is in America. We are brought up with the idea that every man follows his own conscience. Well, that's good democracy. But you see, God is not interested in democracy per se. His is a theocracy. That is where the king rules. And God is constantly separating, and he is very narrow-minded. You ever notice how narrow-minded God is? I mean, he doesn't say that I am a way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a truth. He said, I am the truth. He is very narrow-minded. And all of our lives, he is constantly separating us. He is constantly pointing out to us the precious as opposed to what is vile. Jeremiah said, if you'll return to me, and if you'll take forth the precious from the vile, I'll be a father to you, says the Lord God. And we are constantly, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, seeing what is precious and what is worthless. And we are constantly making choices, and we are constantly being sifted. And Abram, as he is called now, is a picture of this separation. He was separated from his father's house. He was separated from his kindred. He was separated from his country. And he was told to leave. He wasn't just separated where they were. He said, get up, get out. But you know, there's one thing that will happen. A pig will always go back to the pig pen, to the fowl pole. You know, that's just the nature of a pig. But a lamb never will. Now, a lamb might fall in a mud hole, but a lamb will get up and leave. Because it's not the nature of a lamb to lay there and wallow in a mud hole. But an old pig will. It depends on the nature, you see. Now, if you could put that pig, if you could take that lamb's nature and put it in the pig never would get in the mud hole. But the scripture says a true proverb has come about. The eye of the dog has returned to his vomit. You know, a dog has turned around to eat, he throws up. And the sow has returned to her wallow. Why? Because their nature never was changed. A Christian might fall into sin, but he won't sit there and putter in it. One who's had his nature changed gets up and gets out. Gets up and gets out. And Abram was called of God. He said, separate yourself and get up and get out. You might fall into it, but you won't stay there. And so he did. He was appointed to do it, separate himself in verse 1. Look over, if you will, into verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Look over in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord. No, that's not one I wanted to see. Look over in the 14th verse of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Remember how Abram and Lot couldn't get along? They were rich and wealthy. And they had a lot of herds and herdsmen, and their herdsmen were quarreling over water rights. And Abram said, we can't keep on like this. You take which direction you want to go, and I'll take the other one. And Lot took the best for himself, of course. Lot is the picture of the person who knows God but doesn't walk with him. He is following afar off. And that is the most miserable of persons. And Lot's subsequent history reveals it in truth. He was a miserable man. His life was dogged by disaster. And Lot separated himself from Abram, if you'll remember. You don't have to worry about departing from the world. You get full of the Holy Spirit and the world will get rid of you. Amen. You don't have to worry about that. The world won't be able to stand you. You're a stink to them. I have no people, and I'm sure you do too. I go in certain gatherings, and I smell like a whiff of the burning pit of hell to them. They just don't like me. They don't like my perfume. It stinks to them. Then I go around folks like you, and you just can't sniff me enough. You like the way I smell. Smells like mama's home cooking, you know. It's contentment. Because the scripture says that we are walking in this world, we are safer. To those that are perishing, we smell like death, their own death. And they don't like that. But to those that are living life eternal, we smell like life to them. And so, Abram separated himself from his people, and then his people separated them from him. And that will happen to you too. Those things that there are people that should understand, many of them may be good, sweet children of God, but they'll separate themselves from you because you're going to go too far for them. They'll go so far with God. They'll go with him, they'll make mistakes happen. They'll go with him, they'll take care of their kids. They'll go with him so they'll have enough food on the table and a vacation once a year, but that's it. They don't want to trust the Holy Ghost because they're afraid of him. They don't want their lives out of their control. People want to control their lives. So they'll separate themselves from you. You won't have to worry about it. You'll find yourself over there all alone, just you and God, after a while. And you'll think, well, Lord, there must be something wrong with me. And he'll say, yes, there is. You're just like me. They don't like me neither. They just go so far with me, and when they back off, you're just like me. We're just like our daddy. And so Abram separated himself, and then he was separated from. And also, we are the people of Revelation. God appeared to Abram. That's in the 7th verse of the 12th chapter. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, God is appearing to us. He's appearing to you. Now, you might not see him with your eyes. I don't say you won't ever, but you probably won't. If you do, it will be an unusual occasion. Don't ever expect it to happen again. If it does, hallelujah, but don't ever look for it. It was a special thing. But God is appearing to us in our spirits constantly, revealing himself. He says, I'm like this. They're like that, but I'm like this. You're like this, but I'm like this. And he's constantly revealing himself to us within our spirit. We're the people of separation, the people of departure, and we're the people of revelation. God has called himself out of people. A people, a peculiar people, a people that are unlike any others. Look, if you will, in the second chapter, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, on the 14th verse, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Oh, that's 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That means emptiness. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their people, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. We are constantly being separated. Do you know I have friends in the Lord that we enjoyed such sweet fellowship together for so many years? And then all of a sudden, maybe it was gradually, well, do you know that I can't hardly carry on a conversation with them anymore? I mean, and they know God, and they're precious people of God, precious, loving, godly people who serve God and work diligently in their church, who are what is known, you know, as good people. I mean, born again folks, used of God. I've known that. And yet, we don't have anything to talk about. The things that I want to talk about, they look at me with this blank expression on their face, and I find myself trying diligently to search to find something to discuss with them, and yet there was a time we had sweet fellowship. But our paths parted in the spirit. And now, though we are of the same body, we're not of the same man. You know, the Lord says to continually renew your man with the Word of God. If your mind is not continually renewed, you stop. And the Lord says, my soul has no pleasure with them. They withdrew. They drew back, and my soul has no pleasure. I want to be one that God's soul has pleasure in. One who doesn't draw back. One who doesn't flinch. Or who doesn't run scared. And I know that only in the hand of God will that be so. Only if his mercy is expressed in me. James says, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Do you know what enmity is? It is a deep, ingrained antagonism. It's not something that you have to think about. It is a natural reaction. I am at enmity with pain. I don't like it in any way, shape, or form. My body is in enmity with it. I am at enmity. It is a born reaction. Fire is at enmity with water. The two cannot coexist. And the scripture says, friendship with the world, companionship with the world, is enmity against God. If you're finding all of your friendships, your companionships, your pleasure, that which rests you and occupy your mind in the things of the world without, the first evidence of life is hunger. Do you know that? The first evidence of life is hunger. A baby is born into the world, and immediately it instinctively wants to suck because it's prepared to draw milk from the mother's body. The first evidence of life in a Christian is hunger for the only thing that the Spirit eats, and that's the Word of God. No hunger, I suspect no life. I don't say dogmatically, I suspect no life. I've never known anything that was alive that did not automatically want to eat, from plant life to animal life to human life. And where I see no hunger for the things of God, I see something that I suspect has no life in it. The scripture says, we are also the people that go outside the gate. Look at Hebrews 13:12. Outside the gate, if you're going to go on in the things of God and you're going to learn about Him and be a friend of God and a companion of God, you're going to find that it's going to separate you so badly that you'll find yourself outside the gate.
Oh,
outside. Where was Jesus crucified?
Outside
the gate. At one end of the mountain known as Moriah is what is called Gordon's Calvary, the place where they feel that was the place of crucifixion. Whether it is or not makes no difference. It was on that mountain. Over here, and it's outside of the then gate or wall of Jerusalem during that time, there was Calvary. And there hung the Lamb of God, who in God's mind was slain from before the foundation of the world. There he hung, suspended between heaven and earth, allowing to roll over him the full force of the law, disease, sickness, pain, suffering, aloneness. There he hung, dying as sin, the principle of sin. At the other end of that same mountain, within the gates of the city, was the temple that Herod had rebuilt and refurbished. And in that temple, at the stroke of a certain hour, about 3 o'clock, the priest reached over and he took the lamb that had been examined for 3 days, even its eyelids, to be sure there was no blemish on that lamb. He took that lamb in his hand and he lifted its chin up so its face was turned to heaven. And he took that sharpened knife, and with one swift and merciful slash, without struggle or pain, he slit the jugular vein, and the blood of that lamb flowed out, was caught in a basin, and presented as a picture. The life is in the blood. It was a picture of the life of that animal that God counted as an IOU until the lamb was to come. At the other end of that mountain, at the same time, the Lamb of God, promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, was hanging suspended, and there was no quick, merciful slash. There was a long hours of pain and suffering as the law and all of its implications rolled over and through him. At that moment, when the slash and the flash of the knife fell across those lambs in the temple, the Son of God said, "It is finished," and he dismissed the spirit. And they didn't know what was going on. Within the city, within acceptance of the general populace, business as usual. Like it had been for thousands of years. Outside the city, rejected and even by his closest associates. Outside, alone, the Son of God completed and fulfilled what all those millions of lambs had been a picture of all those centuries. And he said, "It's finished." And it was finished outside the gate. Not within acceptance, outside. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. It was nasty. It was filthy. But it was finished outside. And I say to you, if you intend to know God, to know Him as a lover, to know Him as an intimate, to know Him in the way a woman knows her husband, to know Him in the sweetness of intimacy that cannot be shared with another living human being, only between you and the Lord, those precious ones. If you intend to go on with God, you'll have to get out. You'll have to get out of acceptance. You'll be peculiar. You'll be a round peg in a square hole all the days of your life. You'll be different. There'll be some things that you can't share with anybody else. There'll be things within you that are too precious to be spoken, because in the very speaking of them, they become tawdry or jaded. They're precious between you and God. If you want to go on with God and to know Him as He has planned for you to know Him forever, you'll come out. You'll come out in your thinking. You'll come out in your desires. You'll come out in your plans. You'll just be different. You'd just be different. But it's a difference that is unspeakably glorious. For you will be called out to walk with the Creator, to walk with the One that spoke everything into existence. And He'll never ask you to take one step that His step is not right there by you. It's right before you. He says, "I'll go before you. I'll walk in you." Do yourself a favor. This was what God told me to tell you. That's part I remember. He said, listen for my footsteps within you. If I don't call you, call me till I'll be sure and give you that prophecy. He said, listen to my to the sound of my footsteps within you. He said, I'll walk in them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And he said, listen to the sound of my footsteps within you. You want to know where God is going? Listen up. Listen up. I prayed, Lord, I've got a dull ear. Pick the stab off of my ear so I can hear. I want to hear you, Lord. But my thoughts are buzzing in my head, and I'm not hearing you. God has said, I'm going to heal your ear. Oh, God, heal our ears so we can hear you. We're so busy telling each other what we say to each other and what somebody said to us. We're busy like if you ever watched a bunch of pies or blackbirds and a bunch of chickens. And they're just not, that's what we're doing. We're telling each other what we're saying to each other. And God is speaking within us and we're not hearing him. We're too busy hearing each other. We're too busy hearing ourselves. We're too busy hearing what the world says. We're too busy hearing our own particular interpretation of what God is saying, or what he has said. Or we're hearing somebody else's interpretation. And here we are privileged to hear the living God, and we're not listening. We're not listening. The scripture says, and look if you will in Revelation 18:14. 18th chapter and the 14th verse says, is that what I really want? 18 chapter 1 through 4. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Who's that sound like? Who illuminated the earth with the glory of his presence? What messenger from God did that? That sounds like the Lord Jesus. So he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What does Babylon mean? Remember we studied that a few weeks ago? Confusion. The course of this world. An alternative to God. An alternative to God. Setting up a kingdom and authority in opposition to all that God has revealed. It is theological shorthand for the way of the world. Everything that is outside of Christ. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. Come out. Come out of the world system of thinking. I'm so surprised at the depths and roots of paganism in our lives. And you begin to study the background and begin to see, you find that you go to the TGNY or the grocery store and you're confronted with paganism on every side. What we're so hardened to because it's so, we're sick with it, we're so familiar with it, it just bounces off of us. And yet when your spirit becomes sensitive, you see it has its roots down in the beginning of opposition to God. It is the course of this world. It is that which is in opposition to God and all that God is. And the scripture shouts out, come out. Come out. Come out. Remember what Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, his high intercessory priestly prayer for us? He said, God, my Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the world. Keep them from the world. I heard a fellow say, it's okay to have your boat in the ocean. The problem is when the ocean gets in the boat. And it's the same way with us. We're in this world. We move and operate here. But the world, we don't want to be in us. We want to be lights in darkness, places of freedom and fresh air in the midst of bondage. We want to be a refuge for all those who are caught in the storm of the world course and of the destruction that follows in its path. We want to be princes, little shelters from the storm, just like our Father. just like our God. Little El Shaddai's. You know, I talked about what El Shaddai means. It's one of God's names. Spence has a commercial over here. Get you one of these tapes on dwelling under in the presence of El Shaddai. El Shaddai is a name that God told Abraham over here a few chapters later, and it means the God of many breasts. It's a female word. It's feminine. And it says, the God of infinite supply, the God of many breasts. Just attach yourself to me like a sucking baby to his mama and just drain me dry. Try if you can. You can never reach the bottom of God's supply. He said, just attach yourself to me like an appendage and draw all your food and your source and your life from me. And you'll go out into the world and you'll be little earth shadows to everybody that you come in contact with. Jesus says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And Ezekiel said, everywhere that river goes, it brings life. Everywhere it goes, there's green stuff growing there. And he says, you'll be just a river of life. You'll go out into the world, and you'll pour yourself out on crying, suffering humanity, those that are starving to death for me and don't know what they're hungry for. And you'll think, oh, God, I just can't stand it anymore. The world sucks me dry, God. The people of God that need you just suck me dry. And he says, well, if you're busy, if you're attached to me, then you've got a river flowing through you. A river. There's more where that came from. Don't be dry. Just stay attached to me. And they can't suck you dry. Because they're sucking you through me through you, and they can't ever reach the depths of me. There's no bottom to it. And you can pour yourself out. God is the God. He's the being. He's not the God. God is the being who pours himself out on his creation. And you're going to be just like him. You're going to pour yourself out on other people. And they'll come to you. And sometimes people call you on the telephone and I think, oh, Lord, I don't have anything to give. I'm dry as the bathroom floor. Man, I don't have anything. My mouth has got dust in it. And I call the telephone and I start preaching. I begin to just pour out, and things start bubbling up in me. I didn't know that. And I get refreshed in the process, and I get off the phone, and I say, oh, God, thank you, they called. Oh, I needed that. And the whole time I'm ministering to them. I'm ministering to others, supplies, and freshens you. And if you ever want to get, let me tell you this. I told you here about how to drive the cow, didn't I? About the girl that, I'm telling you again. I went someplace one time with some people to hear a woman teach, and it was in Harrisburg, Mississippi. It was quite a ride, and there was one girl that went with us that I'd never met before, a real precious girl. I've gotten to know her a little bit now. But anyway, she was going through a period of time. You ever been to start quarreling with God and kind of feeling a bit sad for yourself, and you just didn't exactly know, you know, it seemed like God wasn't handling things too good, and you were wondering, hurry up, you know. Well, she was in a situation like this. And there was no place that she could fellowship where she was living. There was no place that would accept her kind of worship. She had entered into some reality that she just couldn't go back to the old dry, dead way. And there wasn't any place. And she was alone. And she was hungry for fellowship and for the sweetness of the people of God. And so she was talking about this way and where she was. And I didn't know it. And I didn't mean to be harsh or smarter. I just opened my mouth and out it popped, you know. I said, well, why don't you gather up some of your neighbors, make a big pot of coffee, and invite them in, and begin to teach them the Word of God. I said, I perceive by listening to you that there's enough of the Word of God in you to feed people. Invite them in and feed them the Word of God, and get your own fellowship going. You don't have to have somebody else feel sorry. I didn't say that, but you don't, you know. And so she didn't say anything. She talked on a little more, and I said the very things I heard her say. I said to myself. And she went on, and finally I did something that was just terrible. Later on, I just wanted to get my mouth out, but once it said. I turned around and I said, well, I don't see any reason. I don't think God's going to do a thing for you. You're not using what you have. And I thought, oh, Lord, how harsh and how ugly. And that's just about the way I said it. The next day I was home, and I was still, you know, feeling kind of bad at it. So I was talking to the Lord about this. I was coming out of a walk-in closet. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. And if he had been speaking in words instead of thoughts, his words would have been, what do you do when you want to dry up a cow? And I thought of him, and I said, well, first thing you do is tie up the calf. And the Spirit of the Lord said, and what's the next thing that you do? And I said, well, then I guess you take away that rich food you know, with all that molasses and grain, because she doesn't need all that extra food. She's not going to be producing any milk for babies. And the Spirit of the Lord says, and then what do you do? And I thought, and I thought, and I said, well, I don't know, Lord. I guess you turn around to pasture. Grass will do for her. He said, that's right. She won't starve to death on grass, but she won't produce any milk either, because she doesn't need any milk. Now, let me give you a little advice. You are just like your father, the one who pours himself out on his creation. If you want to be rich with the sweet, precious intimacies that the Spirit of God will show you in your spirit, you pour yourself out on somebody. You don't have to go hunt for them. They're there. And when someone comes to you for a drink, or maybe it's another sister, maybe your brother, maybe another expression, you pour yourself out generously. Don't be stingy with it. But if you want to dry up, you tie up your calves. God will see to it that he will cluster about you those that you can minister the Spirit of God to. And life will flow out of you. You don't have to go to, you know, school to learn how to do it. You just talk about Jesus. You just talk about what you know. You don't have to tell anything that you don't know. Just tell what you know. What's your experience? And people will drink from you. And then you'll go and drink from somebody else, you know. But if you don't give out, God ties it. If you tie up your calves, then God cuts off your rich food, and he turns you out to pasture, because you won't starve to death on grass, but it isn't as tasty as grain. Doesn't have molasses poured in it. It's not sweet and juicy and good. If you want to be getting all that rich extra stuff, keep your calves up close to you. Pour out on those that come, and God will send them to you. You won't have to go around hunting somebody. I used to say, I'd say frustrated one time, God had told me what to do, and I didn't have any way to do it. And I said, well, God, I can't go knock on somebody's door and say, my name is Liz Walker. Would you like me to teach you? Yeah, I can't do that, Lord. You don't have to worry. You won't have to do that. They'll be knocking at your door. God will speak to it. Because he has those that you are to minister life to. You just relax. And the Spirit of God will be the minister through you. There's three promises I would like for us to look at. Promises to Abraham. We're going to identify a group of people today, and that group of people is called Israel. Remember this, that this is a book of double meaning, sometimes triple meaning. Have you ever been around a group that you knew, say, from high school or so, and you'd talk in double language? You know, you'd say one thing, but y'all knew it meant something else, too. Yeah. You and your husband, you know, you'd be out and visit people, and you'll say something, and you look at your husband and grin, because you both know you'd say them out, but you really say them something else, too. So have you ever been, now look at the opposite, in a group of people, and there's a husband and wife, and they're giving each other these little under-the-table digs? They're saying something, but they're really digging each other. Double meaning. The Scriptures is a book of double meanings. Sometimes triple, sometimes quadruple. It's a book that says something, but it says that, and that, and that, and that. It's like dropping a pebble in water. The ripples just keep on going. There's a word in the Scripture that you need to understand, and that word is the word Israel. God had a people that he called Israel. And the people of God count their beginnings from, they trace themselves back to Adam through Seth, the godly line. And Abram is one of the grandfather, fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, the nation Israel. And God used the nation Israel as sort of a, an example or a picture of something he was doing. And so he gave us a mock setup, so to speak. When he was going to teach us the truth, he gave us a setup to show us what it was like. It was a practical example of a reality that was to be later on. Now, there were three promises that God made to Abraham, if you will. Look over into the seventh verse of the 12th chapter. God said, to your descendants I'll give this land. God promised Abram a land. He also promised him a seed. When was the seed promised originally? Seed. That is the absolute root of all prophecy. But Abraham was promised a seed. And this he says, that your descendants will give this land. And turn over, if you will, and look in the 16th chapter of the 13th verse. 13, verse 16. God says, I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. God promised him a land, he promised him a seed, and he promised him that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Let's look at those three promises and see them. Look, if you will, to Joshua 21:33. Now, what I say today, you do not need to box up and take home with you if you don't want to. This is what I see. But God is your teacher, and God will reveal truth to you himself, one-on-one. I say this for you to consider it before the Lord. There are bookstores filled with books that are busily teaching about the Jews and about the end times, about things to come. I heard someone say, now recently, and I don't recall who, that if God, someone made a statement about a pastor, and they said, if this man would give the attention to Jesus Christ that he gives to the Jews, big things would go on. If he would give advertising space in his mouth to Jesus Christ, if he would spend the time and energy proclaiming Jesus Christ the way he proclaims Jews or Judaism or modern-day Zionism, that would be something. I see a very subtle ploy of the enemy to turn God's people from the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he rules and reigns in the universe right now, and to sidetrack us onto issues that are ultimately of very small importance. Now, there are many different views of the end times, and you're going to come across them. There's premillennialism, there's amillennialism, there's postmillennialism. The premillennialism means that they believe Jesus is going to come back before 7-year tribulation. Postmillennialism means that they believe Jesus is going to come back after a 7-year tribulation. Amillennialism believes there will be no tribulation, a 7-year tribulation. All three of those views of Scripture stem from a particular way of interpreting the Word of God. All three of those views of Scripture are supported by sound, spirit-filled, God-honoring, God-using men and women of God. All of them. And one of them's right. And one of them's right. But you pick, you make your pick. I'm kind of like the fellow I thought was very amusing when he was asked whether he was pre, post, or all millennialist. He said, well, I think I'm a pan. And they said, what? He said, a pan. It's all going to pan out like God wants it to. Yes, I find more and more, maybe I'm a pan. You know, I kind of thought maybe I am. What we think God's going to do is not going to in any way influence what he's going to do. I mean, God's going to do just like what he wants to do. Psalm 113 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wants to do. Aren't you glad? Whatever he wants to do. But in your study of the Scriptures, you will find that there are proponents of these three different views of things. The bookshelves today are absolutely flooded with premillennialist literature. And I don't say anything about that. I'm just saying that's the bulk of what you get to see. If you go in most bookstores, that's what we're presented with. If you root around and dig around, you may find one or two little things about the other two views. And most modern-day teachers, evangelical teachers, are premillennialist. I thought that was faith once delivered to the saints. I didn't know there was anything else until I began to do a little scratching around. And so what I'm saying is this. Don't fall out with somebody over when you think Jesus is coming. Man, the important thing is he's coming. He's coming. He's on his way. Don't get yourself all tied up with arguing with your brother about a particular view of scriptural interpretation. That is a subtle use and tool of the enemy. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and love your brother in the Lord and leave your brother's education in the hands of the Holy Spirit. God will do his own teaching. Leave folks alone. Concentrate on Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God will take care of your education. And will take care of your brother as well. So what I'm going to teach you today is what I've seen that has given me a great deal of rest in the Word. A great deal of rest. Now, look in Joshua, the 21st verse. There are many who say that God has yet to fulfill the promise to Abraham to give a land to the people, the Jews. Joshua 21:45. Joshua 21, they say that God's promise to the Jews has not yet been fulfilled, and so therefore the Jews have yet to receive God's promise of the land. Let's see what the Word says. And by the way, I'm not going to tell y'all what I am. They make a bit of difference how I see the Scriptures. Makes absolutely no difference at all. Yeah, I'm a pan. That's just what I am. I'm a pan, huh? Joshua, the 21st chapter, And they started with the 43rd verse. We'll just have some look at the scriptures. You do your own commenting and application. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. First Chronicles, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse. So David assembled all Israel together, from the Shahar of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim, from the furthest border to the north, to the furthest border to the south, which was Egypt. This was the land that God had promised to the people of Israel. Look over in the 18th chapter, the 3rd verse. David also defeated Hadadezer, bless his heart. How would you like to go to the back door and say, Hadadezer? The king of Zobah as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River. All that God promised. Look, if you will, at 2 Samuel. Those are the borders that are listed in the Word. 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter, and the 3rd verse. And David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. That is the Euphrates River. God punished them from the Euphrates River, from the Nile to the Euphrates, remember? The Nile to the Euphrates River. Look, if you will, at these are just scriptures, just to mark down for your own consideration. Jeremiah 32. The 2nd verse, I believe. The 21st verse. Jeremiah 32:21. And thou didst bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and gavest them this land which thou didst swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. The last one I'd like for you to look at is the book of Nehemiah. You don't want to look these up, you just may want to listen. Nehemiah is right before Esther. Nehemiah 9, the 7th verse says, Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abram. Thou didst find his heart faithful before thee and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and Amorite, and Perizzite, and Jebusite, and the Gershite. Thou gave it to his descendants, and thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. The 23rd verse of that says, Thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land which thou told their fathers to enter and possess. The 23rd verse, So their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. Thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. Now, quite frankly, as far as I'm concerned, the Jews have had the fulfillment of God's promise that he would give them a land. To me, the word says enough times that they received the land under Joshua. But that is not a future program to be fulfilled, really has been fulfilled. What about the promise of a seed? God promised Abram he'd give him a seed. Look at 1 Kings. The 4th verse, now this is kind of tedious, but you know you need to see these things in the Word for you to consider with your deliberations and what particular way you agree with your interpretation of Scripture. 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. look, if you will, into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Let's have some New Testament confirmation. Hebrews 11 and the 12th verse, it says, therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that. Don't you like the way the scripture says, he was good as dead? That was old daddy Abraham. And as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 1:9. God made certain promises to David. There are those who contend that these promises have not been yet fulfilled. 2 Chronicles, 1st chapter, and the 9th verse. I'm seeing better fingers today. Says, now, O Lord, thy promise to my father, this is Solomon speaking, thy promise to my father David is fulfilled, for thou hast made me a king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. He promised Solomon, he promised David, that there wouldn't fail a man to sit on the throne forever and ever, that there would be a prince to come after David that would sit on his throne forever. The promise to Abraham of a seed, a people, was fulfilled. The promise to David was fulfilled. What about the promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Who is that seed that was promised? This Jesus. He is, the scripture said, in him all the promises of God are yea, yes, and amen. So be it. So we see that all the nations of the earth are blessed. First of all, because of the Jews. Because to them was committed the oracles of God. If you wanted to know God, you had to come to the Jewish nation. If you wanted to be to right with God, you had to attach yourself to the Jewish nation, be circumcised, and come in as a proselyte or a convert. So all of the promises that they should, that the whole world would be blessed through the Jews, was through the nation. They held the oracles of God. I mean, God spoke through them. They were the messengers through which God spoke to the world. But remember this double language? Who is the real one? The real servant of the Most High God. The one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. It was Jesus. All the promises made were yes and amen in Jesus. They were yes and so be it. And all of them centered into Jesus. Now, remember when John the Baptist came? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what the word at hand means? It means it's just outside the door. It's just you know the scriptures it says in Philippians 4 that says, rejoice evermore, for the Lord is at hand? And I always thought it meant he's about to come back. I wasn't about 6-7 months ago with the Lord. I don't tell you where I was when he told me. The Lord told me, hey, look, kiddo. I said, yeah, it says, rejoice, for the Lord is at hand. And I thought that means he's just about to come back. And he said, That means he's right here. Man, he reached the hand out and touched him. He's at hand. If something is at hand, I mean, it's right on the spot. Yeah, it's been right there. And I had never seen that. That's what somebody told me that meant years ago, and I never could see anything else. That's what it meant. Jesus is coming back. Get happy. That's what I thought it meant. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but it means more than that. It means, look, rejoice. Don't get upset. God hasn't left you. He's right on the spot. He's right here in this place. Right now, he's not off someplace doing something and don't know what is going on. God is here. Get excited. Rejoice. Problems are coming. Well, hallelujah, we're facing. Jesus is right here. And so the scripture says that he's at hand. When something is at hand, it's on the spot. Right there. The scripture says, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist. He was not preaching that the kingdom of God was going to come one day. Down the line. He said, man, it's in our presence. It's here. The kingdom of God is where? Within you. And the Jews coming through the period of the Maccabees, a great surge of patriotism that blew through that country. You have to remember, the Jews, particularly Old Testament Judaism, were a people that were so strong and so nationalistic that they never did knuckle under to the authority of any of their rulers. They were a constant hot spot and a trouble spot, and they still are today, don't you know it. They still are contentious. They are people that pays to keep your eyes. And when Rome took over an authority, they never could rest because the Jews were wild people. They believed in their God so strongly and in what they thought their God was going to do, because after all, that's what they wanted him to do, that they could never be trusted. There was outbreaks of rebellion. They would so crush another nation, they would crush those people, and the people would give up and just lay down, but not the Jews. Not the Jews. You could never crush the Jews. You could never crush them, and you could never trust the Jews. There was always going to be outbreaks anyplace. There were soldiers stationed in the temple enclosure all the time. Because any place the Jews got together, look out, that's a trouble spot. They're liable to break out in rebellion and start killing Romans and try to revolt, you know. If you get a chance, watch this television program coming up, Masada. It'll tell you a lot about the Jewish way of thinking. Those people barricaded themselves up there, and Rome controlled the land. Titus came through, and he leveled Jerusalem. He had it under control, and that group of zealots, the patriots, put themselves up on that mountain, Masada, and they barricaded themselves in. And Rome, the greatest power of the world, they were a constant embarrassment to Rome. And in the end, when Rome finally rolled over and crushed them, when they came in, it was a hollow victory, because those Jews killed themselves rather than be taken prisoner. They died before they'd fall under the heel of Rome. So you have to remember this when you're thinking about Jews. You have to think about this. They were a people that were wild. I mean wild. They would not be crushed, because they knew who they were. And they knew that God had promised them a kingdom. And when they thought of a kingdom, they knew what a kingdom was. Well, that was a fellow when David, the king, was over here. They remembered David, you see. They remembered Solomon, the days of their glory. And they said, those days are going to come back. And so this is what they were expecting, a political kingdom. And they were under the authority of Rome. And every so often they broke out in their anticipation of the Messiah. And when Jesus came, they were ready. Man, they were ready. They said, yeah, right, you're the Son of God. Hallelujah, we bring the kingdom in. And Jesus had to be careful lest they take him and make him king by force, the scripture said, because they wanted a political kingdom to come in. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And they were so disappointed because he did not come to bring a physical kingdom with the Jews, the head muggity mugs of the whole world. And that's what they were expecting. That's what they wanted. And they're still expecting it. But the kingdom of God is where? Within you. It's not a physical kingdom. Something that's in you. Why are we reigning and ruling in life? Because in the reality of realities, in the spirit, we're seated in the heavenlies with God, where everything has its move and motivation from the center of the universe, and we walk through life as conquerors. We are not under the heel of life, grizzling and sniveling down in the dust. We walk through life, and we can handle anything that comes because the deliverer lives within us. Because the conqueror lives with the king within us. And so anything that life can dish out, the child of God walks right through it. He says we rule, we reign in the midst of life. Not over life. We don't crush it and make it obey us. We don't have to. We don't have to. We walk through it. And whatever life brings our way, we are not submissive to it. We walk in the authority of our God. We reign in the midst of life. More. And what can be more than a conqueror? I mean, what? And yet we are more than conquerors. And so they were looking for a kingdom. But God promised all of his promises to his people Israel through Abraham. John the Baptist said, the kingdom is at hand. It's at hand. It's right in our very midst, in our very presence. Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. I want you to turn to the book of Romans. I want you to know, when you read in the scriptures, the Bible says the word Israel. They're talking about the Jewish nation many times, primarily. But always remember, this is a double entree. The word Israel is theological shorthand for the people of God, and that's you, and that's me. Romans, bye-bye, girl. Romans, the 9th chapter. Who is the true Israel? What is the reality of what the Jewish nation was a picture of? He says this. Look, if you will. He said, what good is it to be a Jew? He said, well, a lot. For us, we're given the promises. For us, we're brought the oracles of God. And then he said, in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's the 6th verse of the 9th chapter. Remember that Abraham had a child of promise named Isaac, born after it was impossible for him to be born. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And remember that God said he chose Jacob, not Esau. It was through Jacob that the descendant was to come. And one day, as Jacob was escaping from the result of his own misdemeanors, he met God and wrestled with an angel. And it said that the angel changed his name, said, from now your name is not going to be Jacob. Jacob means a planner, a schemer, a supplanter. Said, from now your name is going to be Israel. Israel means he who has been conquered by God. He has striven with God and he has been conquered. The word Israel is the name of a nation of people that have been conquered by God. We have been the conquest of our God. We are his trophies, trophies of love. And they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, the scripture said. So to be a Jew does not mean according to your bloodline. It means this. Are you in Christ? Then you're Jew. You are the people of God. You are Israel. Now go back to Hosea, Jeremiah, and find out what belongs to you. For all the promises were not made to the Jewish nation, the physical Jews. So they were made to them, yes, and they were fulfilled. And the covenant of God was true with them until they broke it. They broke it. God said, I was a husband to you, but you broke my covenant. You broke my covenant, and I divorced you. I set you aside. Because you see, within the people, the literal Jewish people, there was always those people of faith. Those people who believed God, they were Israel. Israel is the name of the special people of God from every kindred, every race, every tongue, every nationality, every bloodline who believe God. They're the people of faith, the people of promise. Turn to Philippians, the third chapter. Yes, and the third verse. This is the most precious of all these words. It says in verse 2, we'll start there. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, what makes a Jew? What's the mark of Judaism? Circumcision. We are the true circumcision. What is the mark of a true Jew? We worship in the Spirit of God. A true Jew is marked out by his worship. Israel can always be pointed out by their worship of God and the fact that they glory in Christ Jesus. They don't glory in their own self. They have no confidence in themselves. You want to know who Israel is? It's the people that are marked out by their worship of God. And all they want to talk about is Jesus. And they put no confidence in their own flesh. In other words, their lineage, their genealogy, their family history, and their family tree doesn't really make that much difference to them so far as the Spirit is concerned. They are linked immediately to God through Jesus Christ. He is the seed that was promised to Eve. Israel, the Israel of God, is the people of faith, the people of promise. Look, if you will, at Galatians 3. Now, any of you are interested after the study and looking in some more of these scriptures, I'm just going to give you a few here. I'd be glad for you to look through them. Galatians 3, the 16th verse. What about all those promises in the Old Testament? Are they just for the Jews? Are those physical promises just for the Jews? Listen to this. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but to one, to your seed. And that seed is Christ. All the promises made to Abraham were to that company of people who will be directly linked to Jesus Christ through faith. We are the Israel of God. It'll give you a new book, though. You go back and read the Bible. It'll be a new book. Then you look at that thing and say, man, it's me. Another shorthand for the people of God is the term Zion. Zion. That's us. That's the people of God. We are the Israel of God. and all those that will come to God through Christ Jesus are the Israel of God. God calls His people through faith in His Son, and calls us by the name Israel, those that are conquered by God. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank and praise You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that we are the called out according to Your purpose and Your plan, that You set us apart for Yourself through no effort of our own. We couldn't help You. You did it. We praise and we bless You, our God, and we thank You for Your word. Let it roll in us, our God, and produce that character of Jesus that is sweet-smelling and pleasant to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The set would be 450, 2 1/4 each, and it's, you know, it's one tape and two tape. No, that just another set. Okay, just well, let's say that one is the order blank. The Israel of God. I thought that was so interesting. Oh, good. Well, this is Doris Bynes' address. You want to interview that done with it? Yes, please.